In the book of Genesis, the word of the Lord declares on many occasions, verse 10, chapter 1, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25. And verse 31, all have the same concept that everything that God made, when he looked at it and evaluated, he said it was good. It was good. God didn't make anything bad. And he didn't badly make anything. He didn't make a good thing bad. You know, there's some of you, sweet potato pie is a good thing, but some of you can't make them. So you make a good thing bad. So God made everything good. He didn't make a good thing bad. He made everything good. Now, what's interesting about this passage, this book, this beginning, is that God only ascribes good to the things he made. Yes, sir. When he made man, man was unique. Man was really created to be a manager. Amen. He was to manage God's creation. That was his sole responsibility. Yes. He had a perfect environment. Man was not created holy. He was created innocent. This is typified by the fact that he and his wife ran around naked and they were not ashamed. And so he was not holy. He was not made with the attribute of God. He was made in the image of God. By God giving him that spiritual connection, he was able to commune with God. And God does something with the man. He places boundaries in his life, and those boundaries are significant. Because they really, you know, when you look at the boundaries, don't think in terms of God denying the man by telling him not to eat of a certain tree. But anything that God tells you not to do, it's for your benefit. Now, what's interesting is as you read through the Bible says that God knows our frame and that we are just dust. That means we are incapable of handling things. But he gave us the ability. And Satan comes in chapter 3, after chapter 2 describes the Garden of Eden. It describes that great place. Then he goes into, as Moses is writing this, and he goes into the creation of the woman. After we have the man created from dust, the woman is a spare rib. And it says God took a rib, he took a rib from the woman. And it's very, very important that you realize that the Bible teaches you that he took the rib out of the woman and never put it back. And he never put anything back in the man. And that means that man will always have a need that can only be satisfied by a woman. Only be satisfied by a woman. So the concept of same-sex interaction is ultimately foolish because it can only take you so far. Oh, you can share passion. You can share physical contact, but you can't share that intimacy that God made. You can't do it. And I'm not bashing. It's just true. There was an absence. And that's why boys, when their testosterone begins to just thrive, and around 9 or 10, and they're not taught what to do with that drive, they can become dogs if they're not taught what to do with that drive. Because theoretically, listen to me carefully, theoretically, the drive can lead him to 5 and 6 different relationships, and he'll feel nothing about it. And he can just become a dog because he doesn't realize that he's running on pure, listen, God-given adrenaline. Amen. And so that's why the Bible says you train up that child. You train that child what a good relationship is all about. You train him to look for one rib, not a slab. You let him go in and say, how much is one rib? Just give me one rib. Because more than one rib causes indigestion. Amen. You wind up down here for prayer. And the Bible teaches us, when you look at Moses' description of the land. Now we have the people, we have the occupants. One is in God's image, the other is in the image of the man. The man is in God's image, the woman is in the image of the man. And so that's why you, as a female, need your man. Contrary to what society tells you, you were created to need him. And he's created to need God. And God will meet your need if you have a man through your man. But the devil comes to you to strip you of that identity, to give you this Western mindset that I don't need no man. That is the beginning of the fall. It is what has destroyed our culture. The rise of the matriarchal society. In fact, when you look over in the book of 1 Kings, and we get to chapter 17, and the name Jezebel is first introduced to us. Jezebel is a Phoenician name that means unhusbanded, no covering. It means that this is a woman who does whatever she wants, and she seeks to grind men under her heel. This is typified by her relationship with Ahab. Ahab is a king who doesn't function because he is absent of his masculine leadership. Why? She's taking it over. This is illustrated to us when Naboth refuses to sell his vineyard and Ahab goes into the room and lays on the bed and cries. And Jezebel comes in and says, "What's the matter, baby?" And he said, "Naboth won't give me his vineyard." She said, "Don't worry about it, baby. I'll get it for you. Mommy, get it for you." And she goes out and she has Naboth falsely accused, judged, and killed. Then she comes back to Ahab and says, "You got it, baby." And so now he feels some sort of unholy allegiance and to this woman. And so he is the tool that Satan uses through Jezebel to bring that idol worship into Israel. By the time we reach the book of Revelation, there's a church in that seven church teaching called the church at Thyatira. And the church at Thyatira, Jesus tells John, he said, "I know where that woman Jezebel is at. And I know what she's doing, how she just brings my servants into a bed of iniquity. And she possesses a unique controlling ability." Solomon talks about that same spirit. He said, "I was looking," and he uses it as a metaphor of wisdom. He said, "I was looking out my window and I saw this woman standing on the corner, and she beguiles this young man and she says, 'Come to my house and lay with me, because my husband's gone on a journey and he's taken a suitcase with him and he won't be back for a while.' And she said, 'I've put some perfume in the bed and I've oiled it down.' And the scripture says she leads him like an ox to the slaughter by putting a ring in his nose and dragging him to a place that God never intended him to be." Brothers, if a woman ever wants you to lose your masculinity, leave the woman. Leave the woman. You can't be in a relationship with a woman who doesn't appreciate your manhood. Now, obviously, you got to bring something to the table. My drill instructor used to say, it is true that the Marine Corps builds men, but you got to bring us something to get started. And so when we look at all this, it's good. Adam's creation is good, although Moses doesn't say it. Eve's creation is great because God said for the first time, he said something is not good. What is not good? That man should be alone. Why are we experiencing the breakdown in families like we are in the 21st century, and in particular in the church? Why is the divorce rate in America higher in the Bible Belt than anywhere else in the world? Well, one reason is because Christians still get married. Worldly people just live together. Well, some Christians live together too. I get those marriage applications. Do the two of you live together? And it's funny because, see, you should never just lie. I mean, if you're going to lie, dress it up. Don't just lie. Because they'll check that thing in the back that says, no, we're not living together. But then in the front, the addresses are the same. Because they didn't think that question was going to be asked. So they both wrote the same. We live 123 Anyplace Street. Then in the back, they don't live together. Well, how come you have the same address? Oh, well, what happened was, see, we said that since we were getting married, we would go ahead and just live to save money. Oh, come now. I'm born again, but I wasn't born yesterday. Well, we not doing anything. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. You're young. She's attractive. He's virile and handsome. Yes, you are. Well, I'm sleeping on the floor. That's afterwards. Bishop, we don't sleep together. You don't have to. You get done what you get done and you just go in other rooms. But you know, you didn't lie. You're not sleeping together. Well, why is this happening? The Word of God teaches us something. And then in chapter 3, after God reveals all of the geography of this great place, he talks about, Moses tells us here in chapter 2, I love this passage. It says in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, and the river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four heads. And the first was Pison, which is it encompasses or surrounds the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. So in other words, there was gold in the Garden of Eden and in the surrounding community. Secondly, he says, and the gold of that land is good. I guess so. And then he says, and then there is bdellium and onyx, two precious stones that are also in that land. Why? Because God doesn't do anything without giving you substantive supply. Then he goes on, and the name of the second river is Gihon, and that encompasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that which is the one that goes up to east of Assyria, and the fourth is the river Euphrates. And so he goes on to talk about the land, and then we come all the way down to chapter 3, and it says, he ends chapter 2 with the verse of innocence, and the man and the woman were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Beautiful. That's why you see children can run around naked, and they don't care because they're not aware. They're innocent. You see, they're not ashamed. And then we get to chapter 3, and it says, he starts out by saying, the serpent was more, the King James says, subtle, crafty. And listen to the comparison. He said he is more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, it says here that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast that the Lord made. No one understands. No theologian can tell you why God gave the serpent reasoning skills. That's number one. Number two, we can never understand why God gave him the ability to talk. We can't understand that. See, I don't know, maybe Adam was the first Dr. Doolittle. You can talk to the animals, but this one talked back. And so he comes up, and so Satan, Moses doesn't go into all the dynamics, but we can fill in the blanks with logical, you know, conclusions. Satan enters into some sort of pact with the serpent. We know some things about the serpent. Number one, we know that the serpent was intelligent. The Bible said he was more intelligent than anybody else, any other creature, rather, in the field. Secondly, we know the serpent had speech. Thirdly, we know the serpent walked upright, because when he was cursed to crawl on his belly. So the curse is the antithesis of what you are, the opposite teaching. And so if he's being cursed to crawl, then apparently he walked. So he's walking, he has reasoning skills, and he speaks. So whenever Satan wants to tempt you or bust up your life, he doesn't use cheap stuff. He doesn't come at you. See, Satan doesn't send bums to bring you down. He sends people who are the type of what you want, people that you want in your life. He cleverly disguises them. And causes you to, I'll use a phrase that I don't like. I don't like this phrase, but I'm going to use it. He causes you to fall in love with a person whose heart is so perverted that this is the only way he can get into your heart to destroy your life. He knows you won't let the jerk in. He knows you'll let Pretty Ricky in. He knows you'll let Luscious Lucy in. He won't let you have some disgusting looking nerd to in your life. It'll be somebody that you may, you have sympathy for them, but you're not letting them in your life. Why? Because the devil only uses the best to bring you down. Now, what's his goal? As we read on, the first thing he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, hath God said. I want you to understand this. Satan don't care nothing about you. He's trying to discredit God. That's all he's trying to do. Now, I'm going to give you a sober word today. Sober so that you will think about what I'm saying and change the course of your life. Only you can do this. The Holy Spirit cannot change the course of your life. All he can do is provide you with information and opportunity and ability. And then you must change the direction in which you are going. Because many of you are falling into the trap of the devil because you don't know. And Hosea says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Why? Because our motivations are satanic. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Then Solomon turns around and says, money is a defense, which kind of teaches you that when you have it, you're okay. And then he goes on further, even in that verse, and he said, it answers all things. But he's not saying it. See, this is the problem when we read that passage. When most people read that passage, they think that Solomon is justifying the lust for money in the Western culture. But what he's doing is he's giving you a warning about it. He is saying, money is a defense. It's once you get it, you pretty much isolate and cloister yourself into your own world. And then he said, it answers all things. It does. It, when a person has money, there's a different feeling that comes over you. Stress seems to dissipate when you have money. You feel it when you just get a weekly paycheck. There's a relief, especially when it gets cashed, when you know your company hasn't gone bankrupt. That's why so many of you now are going to direct deposit, because you feel, I better get mine before everybody else gets theirs. And so you want that feeling of, whew, I got my money, and so we even use personal pronouns, my money. And that's why when you get into church, you can't give, because you're being taught, listen to this, you're being taught to give God your money. And that's the resistance. God doesn't ask for your money. That's contrary to biblical teaching. God asks for his money. If you notice what the Bible says, it says he gives you seed for food, your money, and seed to sow, his money. God says, I'm not trying to take your money. I'm giving you seed for food. I'm giving you money for your mortgage, for your car, for your nails, for your hair. I'm giving you seed for food. But then I'm also giving you seed to sow. Now, if you do right with the seed to sow, the whole purpose of sowing is so that you can keep having food. But that's a different sermon. I ain't going to talk about that. So what the devil does is he tries to, let's go to John Gospel chapter 10. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and everything that's in me, bless his holy name. I will bless the Lord. All right, watch this. He's worthy. Watch this. He's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Omnipotent, 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 omnipotent. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Listen to this. In St. John chapter 10, verse 7, verily I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, and I like to add liars. But the sheep did not hear them. Listen, if you are saved, you're a sheep in the fold of God. Now, when Jesus uses this phrase and says, everybody that came before me were thieves and liars, obviously he's talking about real people and doctrines that have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. He said, but my sheep didn't hear them. The sheep were not beguiled by the false teachings. You being a sheep today, it may not be false teachings that beguile you. It may be false expectations, false voices that come from yourself because of a disproportionate view of God. God has been secularized. He has been westernized, and he has been placed inside of a lamp for us to rub that lamp whenever we have specific needs, and we throw scriptures back at it. You promised, you promised, you promised, you promised, and he's sitting there in heaven saying, no, I didn't. And so we're hearing voices like Eve that cause us to question what God has taught. Now, God has never supported poverty. Poverty is the result of the fall. You saw the passages in Genesis where there was gold and precious stones in the garden. In fact, the whole Middle Eastern area is loaded with gold, diamonds, and all types of precious stones. Why? Because God put it there for his children. Now, since we do not have a Palestinian covenant, the church does not have a covenant for a homeland on the earth. We haven't been given a geographical area with a lot of blessings in it. Amen. We haven't been given that. But we've been given wisdom to ask God to show us where the blessings are. All Jews can say, I'm going home to the land that God promised Abraham. And that home has oil, diamonds, it has everything. We don't have a home here. Philippians 3 says our citizenship is in heaven. So for us to try to make a home here is counterproductive to your Christian experience. And that's why God won't let you get so secure here in this world. He won't let that happen. You are going to have to learn to shed the world. Now, I know a lot of you are upset about that because you have plans for greatness and you're into different, you know, businesses and programs to make you wealthy. But understand, those are instances where you capitalize on opportunities. Amen. And Deuteronomy 28 says God gives you opportunities to get wealth, but not a land. If you, the child of God, and it's your season to move into wealth, God may move you to Europe. As he told Elijah, get up and go to Zarephath. See, I can't bless you anymore here at Kerith. Some of us are trying to get God to bless us next to a stream, a lake that is dried up. Some experiences that you've had that blessed you in the past are not intended to bless you anymore. But because of this mindset of staying connected to something and quote unquote believing God to resuscitate this area, you find yourself just constantly going down, down, down because you are not thinking in terms of a migration. Once the land has been significantly farmed and God has given you everything he can give you out of that situation, it's time to move. And somebody needs to hear that about a job. You're asking God to open a door where there are no more doors to open. So he's now opening a window for you to get out. Because God has always been a portable God.
Amen.
He's always been a God to move. Until when? Why did the children of Israel, why were they constantly moving? Till they entered into the land that was promised. We don't have any land on this earth that's promised us. Therefore, the goal of God is to get us into heaven. But the goal of God for the Jew was to get them into Palestine. So the devil sent tribes to keep the children of Israel out of Palestine, where their blessings were. And Paul writes to the Christian in the book of Ephesians that you and I are seated in heavenly places where our blessings are. And his job is to keep us out of our home. Heaven is where God's trying to get us, not to Palestine. Now, the devil throws things at us to keep us anchored here. If you have so much success, so much wealth, so much prosperity that you never want to leave, you know why you don't see Americans blowing themselves up in planes and committing acts of terror like the other ones? Because our lives are too sweet. We ain't going to blow ourselves up as long as we got 60-inch televisions and $50,000 automobiles and bling all over us. And so the concept for those terrorists were they live in caves. They don't have substantive housing. So they don't care if they blow themselves up. That's why they have to create a paradise with Allah giving me 20 virgins. You darn right I'm going to blow myself up if I got 20 virgins waiting for me in the next life. Well, all the Christian has is Jesus. So I guess there's not a whole lot of drive to get to heaven, and that's why we're trying to make earth so comfortable. Now, I don't think anybody likes to travel in this church more than me. I can bet my frequent flyer miles. But at around the third or fourth day, you get kind of tired of living out of a suitcase. Why? It's not home. You're always on the defense. You know, you lock the door of the hotel room. You know, you sleep kind of, you don't sleep as deep as you do, you know, when you're home. Why? Because when you're home, you know where all the knives and stuff are. You know what you can grab quick. But in the hotel, you can't carry that stuff on the plane. So you kind of, you're just at their mercy. So you put on all the locks, but that doesn't stop the maid from getting in. And so at some point you say, you know, it was a great trip, but I'm glad to be home. It's just good to go home. Why? Home is full of everything you want. Well, where is your home? Heaven. Heaven is your home. But there is a unique concept. Heaven is your home, but listen to what Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 10. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. It means if you go through Jesus, your needs will always be met. You'll live in constant supply, not constant need, if you go in and out by Jesus. And that's the caveat. He doesn't say just go in and out. He said, but you got to go in and out by me. So he's still talking about relationship. If the relationship is not substantial, then you're going to constantly be in need and look to the world to meet your needs. Amen. And the world will swallow you up and spit you out because it's not ours. I want to make this very clear to you. This is not your home. You do not belong here. You are, the Bible uses these terms, you are a pilgrim and you are a stranger and you have a unique task. There are two reasons God still has you here. Number one is to be a light to win those that are not saved and help them get to their place in God. And number two, to purge the junk out of you so that by the time it's ready to go, you'll have been through something and he can use you in the next life. Because I'm telling you now that the rapture is not a filtration process to take stuff off of you. If God doesn't take it off of you now, then it's not. It's going to be on you when you get to heaven. The scripture said, he that is holy, let him be holy still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy. Still, if you don't love me now, you're not going to love me when the rapture comes. And what's going to happen is you're going to stand before God and you're going to suffer loss because you don't love me. Don't think that you all of a sudden when the rapture comes, ooh, Pastor Lambert, I just love you. No, if you don't love me now, you won't love me when the rapture comes. Because when you leave here, the Spirit, that's why God is working on us now and trying to clean us up. And what? Listen, what do you think the purpose is for all this sanctification? It's not for now. God isn't cleaning you up to live here, because if that were necessary, then he might as well just kill us and take us home. Apparently, there's some preparation for later. Why did the children of Israel go through 400 years of bondage? Two reasons. Number one, God promised Abraham they would go through 400 years. Number two, to prove to them that he could bring them out. Why was that necessary? Because when they run into troubles and trials and testings in their land, they have a history that says if God brought us out of here, he'll bring us out of that. And God can do it because we saw him stop all of the gods of the Egyptians, and you and I won't let God do what he wants to do. We're always running for counseling, always running for somebody to help us. We're looking for bottles when we ought to be looking for bread. Hallelujah. Bottles is what you give babies. Bread is the bread of life that God gives us. We don't want to go through anymore. I believe it is entirely generational. You baby busters, you that are born in the 70s and 80s, you don't know what it is to go through too much. You halfway go through. Now, not everybody, some do. But as a generation, you're spoiled, pampered brats. And you gave birth to spoiled, pampered brats who don't even want to come to church anymore. Us baby boomers, we were made to come to church. We didn't have a choice. We didn't get a menu. You going to church. I don't want to go. What? I'm getting ready. I'm getting ready right now. I'm getting ready. And you know what I loved about it? There was no salvational conversation. We weren't told come to church because, you know, you need to be born again. We were told come to church because we were taught to come to church. And we get up and sing, yes, Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so. Because my parents sure ain't living nothing, but the Bible tells me so. But what did it do to you? It made you God aware. It caused you to ask the right kinds of questions. Then that faith on Sunday was supported by prayer and scripture reading in church, Monday through Friday. They read a psalm. They read a proverb. What did that do? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. All these things were working for our favor. And then the Bible said men professing themselves to be wise became foolish and decided to kick God out of school. Now, we had prayer and Bible study. They got metal detectors. We had angels of the Lord protecting us. We didn't have no mass shootings. If somebody wanted to come in, boom, angel would hit him. Why? Because the word is being proclaimed. And the angel's job is to protect the word. Some of you sitting in here right now, God used that word you heard in auditorium to put a hook inside of you so that years later you found yourself at the altar because of something you heard in second grade. Now it's gone. It's gone. It's gone. Families are in a shambles. Husbands and wives don't get along. They're fighting one another, destroying the concept of home. Children are growing up not wanting to get married. This new generation, this millennium generation, a lot of them were surveyed in school, and they found out that over 60% of those children said they were not getting married because they didn't see any reason for doing it. All the marriages that they saw were home. They were wrecked, and there was no wife submissive to the husband. There was no husband providing leadership. And so with these things going on, what's happening to the church? Do you know that the church is not exempt from the community? Do you know you are the community? And the way you live is what you bring into church? Amen. So if you've been fighting with your husband and your wife this morning, you brought that spirit in here. Yes, you did. You raised your hand and said, bless the Lord, oh my soul. And every time your spouse bumped into you, you stepped over a little bit because you didn't even want to touch him no more. And you brought that mind to worship, and you were comfortable doing it, abusive to your children. Where does it come from? Look at this passage. John 10:10. The thief, the King James says, cometh not. So let me make it a little bit more colloquial. The thief comes for one purpose, to kill and destroy. That's all he's here for. Now I want to make this very clear to every one of you. When I was in junior high school. Was it junior high school? What grade did we run into Charles Irby? That must have been the first year. Eighth grade? Yeah, okay. And he was a real thug. You know, we were fairly decent. And one day sitting in gym, he didn't like me. And he made a statement. He said, "I'm going to kill you." And he used to run with them boys down there. They were called the LTs. And he used to, and when he said that, this was the first time that somebody ever said they were going to kill me. And I walked out of school. We went to Fitzsimons. And I'm going out there, and Cumberland runs this way, and 26 runs this way. And this one particular day, he wasn't in school, and I went out to 26 and Cumberland, and I looked down the street, and he's running down the street with his friends, and he's got this shiny object in his hand. I ran from 26th and Cumberland to 21st and Susquehanna quicker than Bob Hayes ran the 100-yard dash. I took off down Cumberland. I outran Elijah after the waterfall, and he went back to see Ahab. I had never, never in my life been threatened like that. It didn't dawn on me that somebody could actually kill me. I mean, come on, we just play ball in the streets. This fool wanted to kill me. And I hadn't done anything. John 10:10. The devil wants to kill you. And you've been playing with him. You've been inviting him to the table. You've been playing Ouija board with him. You've been watching his programs, listening to his music, inviting him into your life, dating his representatives, giving yourself over to his charismatic lifestyle, and allowing him to separate you from God. And what he's doing is isolating you so he can cut you off and kill you. Now, Jesus says before he commits that master stroke, he steals. And what does he steal? He steals your praise. Because he knows that praise is the only thing that the Bible ever teaches that God inhabits. And so he says, if I want to keep God out of your life, I'm going to fill your mouth with complaints and arguing and frustration. And I'm going to keep you so miserable that God won't even want to be around you. So he steals your joy. And some of you are so overwhelmed by problems in life and situations that you go through that you haven't praised God in a month of Sundays because you think that God has abandoned you. Well, God has sent me here today to tell you that God has not abandoned you. And when you release your praise, hold on. Don't get happy with one part. Let me give you the whole thing. That's our problem. We get all happy with one part. That's why so many marriages end quickly, because you get happy with the wedding. That's only one part. I wish you could be married before you have your wedding. I'll let you think about that. Put some time in the in the marriage before you put money in the wedding. Say, why are he talking about that? Because I'm tired of Christians going through this stuff and then looking for counseling later. If you plan, proper planning prevents poor performance. First of all, if you're 18, you got no business getting married. That part of your brain that reasons is hasn't been connected yet, and you just getting married from estrogen and testosterone. And that'll end in 6 more months. Boy reaches 17, he starts dropping 0.25% of testosterone anyway. Girls, on the other hand, God don't bring you to your peak till you reach your late 30s and 40s. While he's fizzling out, you warming up. Hence we have cougars. Why are you laughing? Do we have them in church? I mean, maybe some people are laughing because I got found out. I don't know. But that's the reason why. That's the reason why. And so God doesn't do us fair. He really doesn't. And so you find yourself, you know, you're trying to enter into something that you're not emotionally and mentally ready for. So most psychologists agree that you shouldn't really get married till you're around 25, 27 years old at the minimum, because those parts of your brain, those reasoning abilities, have been solidified. See, when you get married very young, it just really doesn't last long, you know, without the help of the Lord. You'd really need the Lord to help you, because you're just really doing it for the emotion's sake. But when you understand, you can just view the wedding for a moment, and you'll see how different men and women are. Women are from Venus and men are from Mars. You can understand that, because the woman buys her wedding gown and the man rents his tuxedo. Because his concept is, this ain't gonna be forever. Hers is, I'm gonna keep it forever. And hers is even unrealistic, because she thinks she's gonna get back into it. And so you keep it in the closet as a reminder of what you were. In most instances, the man's tuxedo is black. Why do they always want to dress the man in black? Now, I understand the regal aspect of black judges, black robes. I understand all that concept. But why can't he wear festive colors? And then if he does, people in the audience say, why you got on that white tuxedo with black shoes? Why has he got on yellow? Why? He's supposed to have on black. Why is the man in mourning? Because he views it as, I'm giving up my freedom. Ladies, don't be a fool. He keeps one page out that book. He keeps one page out his book. He'll tell you, baby, I'm getting rid of the whole black book for you. But believe me, he tore out one page. He gives the book away with the ones and the twos. He kept the fours. Why does he do that? Because he's uncertain. He's uncertain. Will you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? Will you have and hold until death do you part? Yeah. Yeah to what? Yeah. She's just glowing. I do. I will. Him. Yeah. Why? His mindset. Why is this happening? Because the thief comes to steal foundational stuff. The devil's not trying to kill your kids apart from killing his home. Hallelujah. If the devil fights your children and he knows that child can come back to the house and find a strong, receptive mama and daddy, he knows everything he does out there will be of none effect, because that baby can go back home and find a strong mama and strong daddy who will protect them and teach them the way of God. So the devil is not trying to kill your children before he kills your home. So he wants you to fight with each other and despise each other. So then when he tries to kill your children, that child has no place of safety, because mom and dad, one is over there and the other's over there, and they're not living together, and it's just a horrible situation. Well, what is he trying to do? Jesus says, and Jesus is very interesting when he teaches this. He says to us here, he said, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But he doesn't tell us what he comes to kill. He doesn't tell us what he comes to steal. And he doesn't tell us what he comes to destroy until you read the rest of the verse. Because then he says, but I've come that you might have life. So now we have to kind of take that part and revert back to what Jesus says the devil has come to do. Satan has come to kill your life, steal your life, and destroy your life. And usually he tries to destroy your life first. Now, destroying your life means he puts a whole lot of stress and anguish on you until you're just functioning. You're just the machine going through the motions. You're just here. The only thing that's keeping you going maybe is your liquor or your pills. But you're unhappy. You're unhappy with life. And yet you're a Bible-believing, spirit-filled, born-again, angel-following Christian, and yet you're unhappy. Why do born-again Christians have so much depression? If we are called to be seated in heavenly places with Christ, why are we so depressed when crack addicts and drunks have more joy than us? You say, oh, well, Bishop, their joy is artificially manifested. So is ours. The joy of the Lord is your strength. God knows you're going to get weak. God knows you're going to get to a place where you feel broken. Then you got to lean on him. You've got to ask for his joy and infuse it. Listen, you need a joy transfusion. When your joy runs out, get his joy. Lift up your hands and say, God, give me your joy. Your joy is my strength. In fact, when you read over in the book of Galatians, Paul teaches something here that is often misquoted in Galatians chapter 2. Look here in Galatians chapter 2. Oh, bless God. See, I try not to give you anything that's not in this book. All I have is scripture. Now watch this. In Galatians chapter 2. Ooh, Sookie. Look at this. He says in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. There you go. See, you know why you're having a problem with the Christian life? Because you're trying to live it. Instead of enjoying it, you're trying to live it, and you're creating bondage for yourself. You've turned what was designed to be a walk in the park into a walk through a minefield. You watching all the areas that you can fall. Oh, can't smoke. Oh, can't drink. Oh, can't listen to Motown. Oh, can't do this. And see, God knows there are restrictions in your life, but once you start dodging mines, you're going to step on one. So what you have to do is believe the word of the Lord from the Psalms. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I love this concept. He doesn't just say it's a lamp to my feet. He said it's a light to my path. Now you need to understand the mechanics here. When he says it's a light to my feet, it's like in the Bible time, what they did in most instances during the night is they would take that candle, it would be in the candle holder, and they would strap it to their calf to illuminate their footsteps. And the light was only enough for one step at a time. But then God said, no, not only does the word illuminate the footstep, but he said it's a light to my path. You ever go up certain houses and you see they have those lamps in the grass to illuminate the walkway? Well, that's what the word will do. You don't have to look out for mines. You just follow the word, and the word will tell you, step here, step there, and don't give in to your doubt and say, God, I don't know which way to go. It's okay to tell God, I don't know which way to go. He'll say, follow the path. Glory to God. Man, I preach hard this morning. I'm preaching hard now. Watch this. Woo! Woo! Listen. Woo! This, Lord have mercy. You don't know what he's done for you. Y'all don't hear me. God didn't save you so you could be miserable. He took you out of misery. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. I told you, one of my favorite movies is My Big Fat Greek Wedding. I just love that movie. I do. I can watch it every day, 2-3 times a day. And I love it when they get to the end and she runs over and she says, come on, we're going to dance. And they start dancing, that Greek dance. And I sit there and I get so envious. I said, because we don't have no dances. We don't have no dances. They took us out of our home and took our dances. So we adopted the boogaloo, the watusi, the snake, and notice one thing, the dog. Why do we adopt dances like animals? The snake, the boogaloo, the watusi. Then you adopted the moonwalk. That's backwards. Why would anybody want to do a dance that takes you backwards? You ought to do the sun strut. That's forward. Go forward in your life. You've been back too long. I say, God, we need a dance. And I ain't talking about... I'm talking about what he got to get on the organ. I got to praise, I got to praise, and I got to get it out. I got to praise. God, get off that. How many times we going, whoa, 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 whoa. Whoa, 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 whoa. Get off of that. I want a survivor's dance. I want somebody today that has been through Hell's Kitchen, that took the devil's best and said, I'm still standing here. Devil, I took everything you threw at me. I doubted God. I doubted if he loved me. I doubted if this word worked, but I'm still here. I got fear in my heart, but I'm still praising God. Yeah!
We gotta have a dance with some attitude. You can't be coming up to the devil talking about, whoa, 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 whoa. No! You gotta march like a Nigerian. Hey! Hey! You gotta tell the devil, I'm born again, spirit filled. I might not feel like it today, but it's in my heart. And if it's in my heart, I'm not going nowhere. Lying devil. Sit down, sit down, sit down. Whoa! Listen, listen. Let's say you had a friend who wrote a movie, who wrote the screenplay for a movie, and then called you up and said, oh yeah, I wrote ABC, and I want you to go see it, and I'm gonna give you the script so you can see how it ends. And so you would read the script and you would see how it ends. And then you go to the movie theater, and then there's a part of you that gets a little arrogant when the antagonist is meeting the protagonist, and the two of them are engaged in battle, and it looks like the antagonist is going to win. You're sitting there in your heart saying, I already read the end of the script. I know Pookie ain't gonna die. And so you have to resist saying it, but there's a part of you that wants everybody to know you know. So what you do when you're in the movie is you let out certain parts. Like you'll say, run in there. And then when he runs in there, people say, how you know he was gonna run in there? Oh, I just guessed. Then you say, while he's in there, run up to the second floor, go through the third door on the left. Then he runs up there, goes to the, they go, how you know all that? Oh, well, you know, God just give me revelation. God didn't give you revelation. The person who wrote the script gave you revelation. Well, when the devil comes at you and he tells you you're not gonna make it, that you're gonna end up dead, read the script. It says in Revelation that you and I are gonna be on top. It says the devil is gonna be cast into the lake of fire. So why should you be afraid of somebody who the Bible said already lost? Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Yeah, I might be going through right now, but the book says I win. I got the screenplay, devil. It says I win. Yeah.